Thanks, Joylynn. Well, like Brian said, the clock's ticking. Hard to believe, but two Sundays from now, I guess, we'll be opening up at the Scriptural Study Center. I wanted to let you know, if some of you have asked about, you know, when's the brass band and the elephants going to show up and the engraved invitations and all that, and we're really, you know, I'm sure excited as you are about having this place to meet and to teach God's word and to be with God's people. And yet, on the other hand, we recognize it's a building, you know. Take God's word out of there and there's nothing magic about it. And so it's going to be a real special Sunday for a lot of us, but I think it's going to be us being there and loving each other and sharing God's word that makes it special, you know. That being said, I understand there's people who love our ministry and want to be there for that Sunday, and that's fantastic, but we're not doing anything other than what we do that we know blesses God, which is to love each other and teach his word, right? And so so for those of you who are wondering, it's, you know, it's kind of special, but it's, on the other hand, the word of God's always special wherever you teach it, you understand? And so somewhere in there is the balance. I'm not sure if we found it or not, but we swing past it all the time. So also, the teens, of course, our Sunday Teen Fellowship will start meeting there on the 16th, right? And those of you who come to our leaders' meetings, I wanted to remind you we're not meeting tomorrow night. We're meeting a week from Monday. We've announced it a couple times, but in case you missed it, we're meeting a week from tomorrow, which is on the 10th, and we're meeting over at the Study Center also. Where, I don't know yet, but somewhere in that big building. If you come in the door, you'll find us. I guess once I get in there, I'll figure out where we're meeting, and I'll know by the time you show up, but it'll be 7:30, and then from thenceforward, that's where we'll be meeting, having our leaders' meetings. So in the month of October, that'll be on the 10th and on the 24th, okay? Also, we've got a new newsletter out today. It's on the back table. All kinds of exciting things in there. Pictures, some amazing pictures in there. Pictures of some of you, in fact, doing amazing things. So don't want to miss that. Those are back there for you. And also, of course, my great nemesis, the choir announcement. I didn't say the choir was my nemesis. Now, did I say the choir was my nemesis? No, the announcement, okay? I don't do battle with the choir. I do battle with the choir announcement, however, virtually every Sunday, don't I? And usually I end up hashing it to pieces, so let me take it slow. Ensemble rehearsal is going to be Sunday the 9th, 8:30 at the school, which is here. So that means next Sunday is the 9th, right? Okay, this is the school. We're still meeting here next Sunday. So you just show up at 8:30 if you're in the ensemble choir. That's when your rehearsal is. Did I do okay? Okay, good. We made it through that. No, the choir is not my nemesis. I love the choir. Well, let's go to the book of Numbers today, if you would. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers, chapter 13. I didn't realize it until I was going over these notes of what I was going to teach you this morning, that in some ways this morning's teaching touches on the past four or five Sundays we've had together in a lot of ways, because we looked at, not too long ago, we looked at the Passover, didn't we? And it was, you know, shortly after the Passover that the children of Israel got led by Moses out of the land of bondage, right? Out of the land of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and Egypt didn't make it, right? Because the promise wasn't to them. We looked at that as well. But you know, it's funny, with all the songs you hear, let my people go, you know, when Israel was in Egypt land, you know that song? Let my people go. That's in the songbook. That's number 7. What is it, Brian? No, it's not in the songbook. Because as great as it was for them to be delivered from Egypt, the great point of getting them out of Egypt wasn't getting them out of Egypt. The great point was getting them into the promised land, right? That's the great thing that God was doing, was not just bringing them out of bondage, but bringing them into the promised land. Just like you and I in the new birth, it's great that we're delivered from sin, right? But what are we delivered into? That's even greater, isn't it? We're delivered from death, but what are we delivered into? We often forget what we're delivered into with our obsession with what we've been delivered from. And being delivered from the bondage of Egypt was indeed a great deliverance, but God's object was much greater, not just to get his people out of Egypt and into the wilderness, but to get them into the land that he had promised to them. You know, the reason it's called the Promised Land, by the way, is because it was promised to them, and God was fulfilling his promise as he always does. And we read about how, you know, one wonderful thing that God did was that land that he had promised them was already prepared for them. They were going to move in, and, you know, there were already cities built, and the houses were, you know, the roof, they'd just gotten a new roof on the house, they just bought a new washer and dryer and all this other stuff. So when the children of Israel came in, they could move right in. You know, that's why God says he left the unbelievers there. Is God capable of driving the whole, you know, nation of unbelievers out 10 years before the children of Israel show up? Sure. Why did he leave them there? So when they came in, there were crops in the field, right? There were cattle in the barn. You know, I've often thought I'd like to have some of these hardworking Canaanites move into my house for a couple of years, fix everything up for me, then I can move back in. But that's what God did. I mean, so when the children of Israel came in, everything was in great shape. That's why he did it that way. And we read through Exodus and into Numbers how this was the great moment that they were approaching. They stopped for a while at Sinai, and God gave them the law, which was obviously a very significant moment. But back from the time of Abraham, the promise had included this land that God was going to give them, right? The two great aspects of the promise were the Redeemer and the land. And they're coming into the land, which is a pretty significant moment. And then we get to Numbers 13. And it's interesting, if you read elsewhere, particularly in the early chapters of Deuteronomy, it helps explain what we read in Numbers 13. Because in verse 1 it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel." The names are listed in the following verses. And then it says in verse 17, "Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, Get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land what it is and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds." Now, the question I would ask is, if this was the promised land, right? And who promised it? God did. And does God keep his promises? Yeah. Why would they need spies? You know, if this is the promised land, who cares what the people dwell in? It's mine, right? If I'm of Israel, it's mine. Who cares if they're strong or weak? God has given it to me. It's the promised land. If you look at Deuteronomy, you'll see really that the reason they sent the spies in wasn't because God requested it, but because the people requested it. They said, well, yeah, we know God gave it to us, but could we still check it out one time and see what we're up against? And so God, in his grace and mercy, said, yeah, go ahead, send some spies in. But that explains that question, because otherwise, why would you need them? If God says it's yours, why do you need to check it out first, right? You know, if you have a father who loves you and who's honest, and he gives you a new car and says it's in perfect running order, are you going to take it to a mechanic first? Say, well, hold on, Dad, before you sign that order, let me have my mechanic check it out. No, because he's your father, right? He loves you. Same thing here. The children of Israel didn't need the mechanic. Well, you know, there was no mechanic needed to check it out except in their minds, but God gave them that. And so the spies were sent in. And where do we leave off? Verse 20. "What the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, be of good courage and bring of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and they searched the land from the wildernesses in to Rehob as men came to Hamath. And they ascended by the south. They came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shershel, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Hope you're remembering all these names. There'll be a test at the end. "And they came to the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs." So this one clump of grapes was so big, two guys carried it on the pole. If you're a grape fan, that's a nice sized clump of grapes. The place was called the Brook Eshcol, verse 24, because of the cluster of grapes with the children of Israel cut down from this. So it must have been big enough that they thought to name the place after it. That's pretty significant. And they returned from searching in the land after 40 days, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel, to the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and unto all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. They said, look what we found in the land. We found this big clump of grapes and these figs and pomegranates. And they told them and said, we came to the land whither thou sentest, and surely it flows with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, it says, the people are strong that dwell in the land. It's a great place, but you know, the people are strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. I don't know if all this added information is really necessary. I mean, so far it's true. So far it's true, okay? But you have to wonder, why is this necessary? If God has given us this land, then why do we need this listing of all the mighty people that dwell therein? But so far, it's true. But, you know, it's interesting. Verse 30 says, Caleb stilled the people before Moses. So this listing of tribes must have been having an effect, huh? If Caleb needed to still the people, then there's something that got them unstill, right? And apparently what got them unstill was this listing of tribes. And you can understand why, you know, because God's word is God's word, and as we've been looking at, believing is believing. It's a response to God's word. But, you know, I can do things, I can't believe for you, but I can do things that might help you believe, right, or that might hinder you from believing. Listing all of the senses factors that are up against you might not be the best thing I could do to help you believe, right? And that's what's being done here. So Caleb stilled the people before Moses, and he said, let's go up at once and possess it. Isn't that wonderful? Caleb said, yeah, okay, great, thanks. Now let's go in and possess it. There's a voice of believing in the midst of fear, for we're well able to overcome it. What makes them able to overcome it? God's promise. So it doesn't matter how many cities of giants are there, right? If God's made the promise to me, then I'm able to overcome it, right? But you don't know about the weapons of mass destruction. It doesn't matter. If God's given me the promise, I'm able to overcome it, right? Sure. And that's all Caleb needed to hear. But the men that went up with him said, well, we're not able to go up against the people. Boy, this reminds me of Genesis a little bit, you know? Thou shalt surely die, thou shalt not surely die. Caleb says we're able in response to God's word. The other men, or at least 10 of them, as we'll see, say we're not able. Both had the same promise, right? Caleb had the same promise they had. And Caleb saw the same things they saw. And Caleb's conclusion was, we're able. Their conclusion was, we're not able, with the same evidence. How could such a thing be? Well, very simple. Caleb chose the evidence of God's promise as being more valid than the evidence of his senses. See, the other spies chose the evidence of their senses being more valid than the evidence of God's word. And that's very simply the difference between believing and unbelief. You know, many, many people sit here on a Sunday morning, hear the same word of God. Some believe it and some don't. See? And they hear the same words. And they're basically the same kind of people, same environment, same challenges. How could such a thing be? Well, because in my own mind, part of believing is making the choice between the evidence of my senses, which may run contrary to what God's word says, and the evidence of God's word. It's a choice I make. Caleb made the choice for God's word. So very simply, he wasn't being, you know, psyching himself up here. He had just made his choice that if God's made the promise, that's more valid than any giant that I see. Therefore, let's go. It's ours. See. But the other guys said, nope, we're not able because they're stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, verse 32, which they'd searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it, it's a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. I thought it was flowing with milk and honey. See, now they're flat out distorting the truth because it says it eats up the inhabitants thereof. And what's that saying about God who promised it to me? You know, It eats up the inhabitants there. And all the people we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come with the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And that's usually the way it works, by the way. What you are in your own sight is what you're going to be in the sight of others. So choose your sight well. Choose to see yourself through the proper spectacles. Perhaps we ought to see ourselves through the spectacles of God's word, huh? That's the way others will see us as well. Verse 1 of chapter 14 says, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried and said, Caleb's right, Caleb's right. Let's go in the promised land. No, it says they cried and they wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. That we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness. Why has God brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should be a prey? Wouldn't it be better if we just returned to Egypt? And they said, let's make a captain, and we'll return to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. So see, there was another one besides Caleb, right? And that was Joshua. I think you probably know Joshua is the man who eventually would lead the children of Israel into the promised land, correct? After the death of Moses. And Caleb was still around for that little adventure. And they spoke to all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it, it's an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he'll bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Oh, isn't that a wonderful figure of speech? The children of Israel were not cannibals. It's a figure of speech, okay? But what a great one. They're bread for us. We're just going to eat them up. See? They're bread for us. Isn't that wonderful? Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. What's amazing about this is most of you know it would be another 40 years almost before they actually went into the promised land, right? They came to that first city of Jericho, and at that time they found out that through all those years, the inhabitants of the promised land had been trembling when they thought of the children of Israel. Their hearts had melted when they were trembling in fear of Israel and Israel's God through that whole time period when Israel thought they were grasshoppers. So what he's saying this day is very true, isn't it? They're bread for us. Don't need to fear them. Why? They're scared to death of us. They've heard about our God who parted the Red Sea, among other things. See, wouldn't you be if you were an unbeliever and some nation was coming to move into your town and God had already parted the Red Sea for them? Would you be, looking at your bow and arrow with confidence at that point? I wouldn't either. And they were trembling, you see. But a man or woman in fear doesn't see that. All they see is their own fear and the monumental nature of their own obstacles that they've made in their own minds. So he says, don't rebel against the Lord. That's the only thing. The only thing that's going to mess this up, Israel, is if we rebel against the Lord by not obeying him, by not believing him. And neither fear ye the people of the land. They're bread for us. Their defense is departed. The Lord's with us. Fear them not. And all the congregation said, yeah, you're right. You're right. Thank you, brother. No, they bade stone him with stones. This record's a comfort sometimes because I've had a number of reactions, not always positive, when I speak the word to people, but nobody's thrown rocks at me yet or even said, hey, let's get together and throw rocks at him. Not yet, anyway. But that's what they did to him that day. They said, hey, thanks for sharing. Now let's get some rocks and throw them at him. Isn't that something? The whole congregation, went to stone him with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed unto them? And as it turns out, the answer was never, because that whole generation outside of Joshua and Caleb would die there in the wilderness. And this is where God let them know, because of your unbelief, you're not going in. You're just going to walk around the wilderness for 40 years till you all die, except Joshua and Caleb. And then your children are going to go into the promised land, which, of course, is exactly what happened. Those were the consequences that day of their unbelief. And, you know, I encourage you to read all of chapter 14. It's a tremendous study in believing. Because once they heard the alternative, you know, they had said at first, well, would it be better if we died in this wilderness than to go into this land? Once God said, okay, you're going to die in the wilderness, they said, well, let us reconsider for a minute. Maybe it'd be better to go into the land than to die in the wilderness. But then God said, no, you know, offer's expired. The offer is to your children now, not to you. And then a group of positive thinkers in the bunch decided, we're going to go in anyway. We've got our images of victory. We're going to go in anyway. We know God changed his mind, but you know, if we keep thinking positive, if we have high hopes, just like that ant, if we have high hopes, we can go into that promised land on our own. And of course, they got decimated, didn't they? Because they didn't have the promise of God backing them up anymore. It's a great study in what believing is and what believing is not, if you read the rest of chapter 14, but that's not really our object this morning. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews, please, chapter 3. Now, who might Hebrews be addressed to? In one word or less? Hebrews. Yeah, that's not too complicated, is it? Now, what that means, I've heard a variety of opinions on, but I think really, if you consider something we looked at several weeks ago when we were in Romans 9, 10, and 11, were some of you here for that? It really helps in an understanding of Hebrews, because I understand once an individual is born again of God's Spirit, that individual is no longer a Jew or a Gentile. They're now a son or daughter of God. But God still, many times in his word, deals with whole groups, as he does in Romans 9, 10, and 11, speaking to the whole group of Israel, for example, those who are born again of Israel, those who aren't born again of Israel, addressing the whole group regarding a subject, or Gentiles as well. And we see both of those in Romans 9, 10, and 11. If you missed that teaching, some of the things I got into there might help you understand today, because it's something that comes up quite often in the Old and New Testaments, and we really don't think that way too much in our modern Western culture, but it was definitely a biblical way of thinking where whole nations, whole bloodlines were held accountable for the actions of some. And whole bloodlines were addressed as a group. And that really is part of the key to understanding Hebrews as well, because you'll find sections in Hebrews that appear to be addressed to those who are born again. Then you'll find sections in Hebrews that appear to be addressed to those who aren't born again, and I would suggest that really both are true. It's talking to the Hebrews as a group, those who have gotten born again and those who haven't, and therefore both would apply at different places. You understand? And that certainly is true here in Hebrews chapter 3. Do we still have that tape, or have we recycled that one? We have it? Okay, so Amy says it's over there. If you need one, she's got one. In Hebrews 3, verse 8, it says, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness." Now, this section we just read, where were they? They were in the wilderness, weren't they? Okay. And didn't God talk about how long will this people provoke me? Would that be the provocation, you think? Yeah. And was it a day of temptation? Oh, it surely was. It surely was, because 10 of those 12 were tempted to unbelief, and then in turn tempted all of Israel to unbelief, didn't they? So it must be talking about the same thing. And it came through a hardening of hearts. And he says, don't harden your hearts, again to the Hebrews, as they hardened their hearts in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So there was a hardening of hearts there, huh? There certainly was. I mean, to the point where they wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb and go back to Egypt and do some other things. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. See, those 40 years, of course, followed that initial provocation. But again, it all began with hardened hearts. And really, if you read the record, the hearts didn't get much softer over those 40 years. Really, this verse proves that. This verse tells us that their hearts didn't get any softer over 40 years. If their hearts were hardened, and it says that your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years, then that tells us a lot about that, how much that group changed that day. You know, sometimes we say, well, you know, a crisis changes people. Well, a crisis doesn't always change people. It may change their direction, but it doesn't always change their heart. Unless they truly and humbly bring their heart back to God's word, it doesn't change a darn thing in the heart, and the heart's what matters. You know, I've seen some hard, bitter, nasty people, just as hard and bitter and nasty after a crisis. They're just doing things in a different kind of hardness, different kind of bitterness and nastiness. You understand? It's only when the man or woman who's hit the wall brings their heart humbly back to God's word that true change can happen. Apparently that didn't happen here, because 40 years they're still banging up against God's word, aren't they? Until their carcass is dropped, then they can't bang anymore. Wherefore, it says in verse 10, and I don't blame God for this, he says, I was grieved with that generation. And I said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. And what rest is that talking about? Talking about the promised land, okay? And did they enter into that rest? No, they did not. Let's keep reading. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Uh-oh. But this is addressed to Hebrews, okay? Here it's clearly addressed to Israel, you know, those as a nation. Because did Israel start? Did they start out right? Yeah, they started as God's people, right? They started with the word of God, the oracles of God. All of the things that pertain to the Messiah were committed to what nation? Israel. That's their start, okay? Most of us came from Gentile nations. Our start was entirely different. But Israel's start was in the things of God. You read this in Romans and elsewhere, that they had great advantage because the things of God were committed to them, you see? That's why verse 14 says, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence to the end. See, as we've seen so many times in the Gospels, it's amazing how, for example, Nicodemus and others that Jesus Christ talks to, where Jesus Christ was amazed that Nicodemus was surprised to hear about the new birth. Right? What do you mean, new birth? And Jesus was shocked, wasn't he? Because Nicodemus was supposed to be a master of Israel. He was supposed to know the scriptures. And those who knew the scriptures should have known all about this. And yet Nicodemus was surprised. Israel, of all people, should have been awaiting the Messiah. Israel, of all people, should have been counting the seconds. Oh, yeah. There's, okay, that prophecy fulfilled, that prophecy fulfilled. Let's see, the star, Bethlehem, okay, ready to go. Israel, of all people, should have been crowding around that manger. But that wasn't the case, was it? See, although they began with all the advantages, they ended up in last place in a lot of ways. We read about that in that section in Romans, that where Israel could have been in first place because they had all the advance information, they ended up being the unbelievers of unbelievers. That's what it's talking about here. See, what it's addressing here is not a new promised land. This isn't talking about Zion. This isn't talking about, you know, some place over in the Middle East. This is talking about a different kind of rest, a higher kind of rest. And honestly, the kind of rest that God was pointing to with the promised land. Because the promised land ultimately is just a piece of land, right? It was a wonderful one. God blessed it. God supplied their need through it. But through the use of the promised land, he was pointing to something much higher. That's the rest he's talking about here. And addressed to the Hebrews, saying, look, we've got all the advantages. We got advance notice of this thing. If we follow it all the way through, and what would following it all the way through involve? Believing on Jesus Christ? Yeah. Then we'll have all the advantages of it. But just saying, yeah, we knew all about him before you Gentiles did, that doesn't get you in, does it? Saying, look, we got all the scriptures here to back it up. Yeah, see, we've got Isaiah. We had Isaiah hundreds of years before you even thought of a redeemer. Well, great, but do you believe on him? See, that's taking it all the way through to the end. Anything short of that is not going to get them into God's promise, is it? It's not going to bring them into God's rest. It would be departing from the living God. So to be partakers with Christ, they've got to hold that confidence steadfast to the end, which means believing on him. Verse 15 says, while it's said today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, which we read about back in Numbers. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Okay. Now some of them provoked, right? But did all provoke? No, we know at least two who didn't, right? And then it says in verse 17, with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Now that was the large majority, okay? I only know of two named, besides Moses, whose carcasses didn't fall in the wilderness. That's Joshua and Caleb. I only know of two named who actually, of that generation, who actually went into the promised land. Maybe there were others. Maybe there were family members that got in on the promise. But I only know of two who are named. So it's accurate if God says, well, some didn't provoke. We know there's two who didn't out of 2.5 million. Maybe there were a few more. I don't know. But those who did, those who rejected God's promise, those who chose the evidence of their senses over God's promises, they never entered into the promised land. But those who believed him did, okay? The ones he was grieved with 40 years weren't the ones who believed, but the ones who sinned, the ones who rejected his promise. And apparently, from this record, they never got around to believing, did they? Verse 18, to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? Once they rejected his promise, he said, great, you are never going into this place. That's why when they decided at the end to go in anyway, it was really an exercise in futility, wasn't it? Because God had already made a new promise to them. And the promise was, you're never going in. Your children are going to go in. Verse 19 says, so we see they could not enter in because of fear, because of lack of courage, because of lack of imagination, because of one thing, unbelief. It's that simple. You know, it's amazing how often all these attributes come up in this record and other records. Well-meaning Bible teachers have a whole list of attributes that you need to have to be a good Christian. You know, but really God's word boils it down to one. I either believe him or I don't. You know, courage doesn't come into it, all those other things. Ultimately, they had God's word, right? And they had the evidence of their senses, and they made a choice, and their choice is called unbelief. Okay? The other choice made by Joshua and Caleb is called believing, and ultimately that's it. I mean, that believing may manifest itself in something that looks like courage, but what's significant isn't what looks like courage. The significant is what's it based on. If you have courage because of your trust in your own strength, oh, big deal. You know, if you have courage to face the financial crisis because mom and dad left you $2 million, of course you have courage. You understand? Courage is incidental. It's what motivates that courage that's of great significance. In their case, the courage they manifested was motivated by believing God's promise, and that's what's of significance. Throughout God's word, we see admirable qualities in men and women of believing, but what is significant is the believing. You know, not that's what stimulates the admirable qualities. A lot of admirable unbelievers out there, a lot of noble unbelievers out there, and you know what? They're going to nobly go to the grave and rot there. But what stimulates that nobility? If it's believing, then it's of significance. Do you see? They didn't enter in, it says, because of unbelief. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Oh, you see how this makes sense if it's addressed to Israel, or those of Israel? Obviously, the man writing it, which many believe was the Apostle Paul, he was in that rest already, wasn't he? So the wording here is intriguing because he says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. Oh, you see, if say this was Paul writing, there's no chance Paul could have come short of it. So he can't say us here. Okay? The promise was left to us. Don't you come short. You know, I'm not going to come short because I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you come short of it. Isn't that great? The wording of that's so accurate, isn't it? See, for Israel to continue, for Israel to not come short would be to follow all the way through and believe on him. They had all the steps laid out for him like no other nation did. all the Old Testament prophecies, plus the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, all these things that all pointed so clearly to the Messiah. But all of those count for nothing unless they make the final step, which was to believe on him. Gentiles, on the other hand, didn't have any of that stuff. But if they made the final step, that's all that counts. That's what aggravated Israel so much, as we read about back in those chapters in Romans several weeks ago. It's so sad that after years and years and years of promises, many of Israel didn't believe on him. That's why a book like Hebrews needed to be written. Now, verse 2, look at this. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith or believing in them that heard it. Who's the them here? Israel. Who's the us here? Israel. Well, who's the book to? Hebrews, right? So the them would be Israel where? In Numbers 13, right? Isn't that what it's being compared? These Hebrews entering into the rest of Christ compared to those of Israel entering into the rest of the promised land. Okay, did both have the word of God? Did both have a promise of God? Yeah. For that group in Numbers 13, the promise was, here's this land. For this group in the first century, the promise is, here's this Messiah. Okay, so both had the word preached. Did it profit the guys in Numbers 13? Why? It wasn't mixed with believing in them that heard it. So here's a group that's hearing a promise of God. Can it profit them? Yep, well, that's still up for grabs. That's why Hebrews is being written. And he's saying, don't be like those Old Testament Hebrews who had a promise of God, like you have, but didn't profit from it because of unbelief. Okay? Now, we understand this promise is to you and me as Gentiles as well, right? But this is being addressed to Israel. Great learning for us. Great learning for us. But it's not comparing Jew and Gentile. It's comparing Jew and Jew, okay? Those who had a promise of a land and those who had a promise of the Messiah. You see, it couldn't be any other way in context. You understand? Yes? You with me? Boy, tired group this Sunday morning. Are you all up dancing last night or something? You got disco fever? So, no? Okay, well, good. This is pretty important stuff here. So different words were preached to these two groups, okay? But the result's still the same. Whatever the word preached is, you could respond by believing or unbelief. Old Testament response was unbelief, therefore they didn't enter in. The response of this group is still up for grabs, or at least it was at the time this was written. Great learning here for you and me, because you and I, regardless of background, when the word is preached to us, the same choice is available, right? Believing or unbelief. Therefore, profit or no profit from those words, that's always going to be true in application, but it's directly talking about the promise of the land to those Old Testament children of Israel and the promise of the Messiah to these New Testament ones. Verse 3 says, for we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. You probably read that record in Genesis, right? That God rested, you know. Of course, a couple thousand years later, he got a new idea and made an addition on the earth, right? No. When he was done, he was done, right? You're looking at me, oh, he did? I didn't read about that. No. Jeez, Wayne, what do I do here? Hand me a cane and a hat or something. No, of course he didn't do an addition. That's the point. When God was done putting the earth back together, he was done, wasn't he? That resting implied that he was finished. He was done. He didn't get a later idea and say, oh, I should have thought of that. We'll do an add-on. We'll call in an earth remodeling company and put on an addition. No, when he was done, he was done. That's the great point of God resting back there in Genesis. For verse 4 says, he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Why would this be brought up here suddenly in this section? Because we're talking about other kinds of rest. How the promised land, in a sense, was a rest for God's people in the Old Testament. But God's provided a rest for his people today. Now, from what we know of the old and new, when God provides something new, is it generally better? So we can count on the rest in Christ being better than the rest of the promised land, right? And God compares it to the rest that he took back in Genesis chapter 1. Why is that significant? Because when he rested, it indicated not only rest, but that he was done. That he was done. He didn't have to do this anymore. See, there's the great significance of Christ as well. Think about Israel, okay? Did they have ways of taking care of sin? Sure they did. But could they rest from those? No, because every year they had to do them again, right? In some cases, every day they had to do them again. But what God's done for us in Christ, it's a rest. It's done. It's done. Doesn't Colossians say we are complete in him? If you're complete, how much needs to be added on? No, it's complete, right? It's complete. Oh, that's the great significance of this word rest. Not just you take a break. A break is a different word. Oh, it's a great study in God's word, by the way. There are a couple of words for a break. And they're a great study, you know. It talks about how being with other believers refreshes us. One of the translations of the Greek word is refreshing. And that's a great thing to have refreshing. You're laboring away, moving the word, and God gives you a little break by sending another believer there to love you, to minister to you, to speak God's word to you. That's often called refreshing. So breaks are nice, right? If God set us here to move his word, those kind of breaks are nice. Now, the man-made breaks of, well, I need to stop moving the word so I can get drunk for a couple days and take care of all this pressure. No, you don't take care of spiritual pressure by senses means, but God has ways of taking care of spiritual pressure. There are words for those things, but that's not this rest. This rest is something permanent. This rest is something permanent. You understand? For the children of Israel in the Old Testament, that land would have been a permanent rest. They wouldn't have needed to go anywhere else. They wouldn't have needed to step any further to have all their needs supplied. It was flowing with milk and honey. Everything they needed was contained in that land. So as far as land was concerned, that would have been it for them for the next 1,000-some years if they had stayed faithful to God. Same thing's true with Christ. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just a nice break. You know, boy, thanks, yeah. I needed that, you know. Thanks, Christ, for the cup of water. No, it's a rest. It's done. It's done, you see? That's the kind of rest he's talking about entering into. Great significance. Otherwise, you know, you'd have to be puzzled at, well, why does he want to talk about Genesis 1 here when we've been talking about Numbers 13? To explain what kind of rest he means, see? Not just a break. Not just thanks. You know, I'm plodding through in my own efforts, but it sure helped to have Christ along. No, he's not that kind of rest at all. It's a complete and final completeness. It's done. It's done in Christ. Oh, do you understand? Just like it was done when it says God rested. God didn't rest because he was tired. See? I mean, does God get tired? No. God rested because he was done. You see? I think you do. Again, great study in God's word, and there are other words for those kind of breaks that are nice to have in the midst of persecution, in the midst of, you know, other things. But here we're talking about something that's completed. Verse 5 says, in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. That sort of gets back to what we looked at in Romans, right? That those who that rest was designed for initially, Israel, didn't enter into it. And those who the rest wasn't initially designed for, the Gentiles, came running into it. See, ultimately, it doesn't matter who it was designed for, the people who got it are the ones who believed. God are the ones who believe. If that's the people in the hedges and the highways and byways, then that's who it is, because the thing that gets you in the door is believing, right? But this wonderful, the heart of God's so wonderful to even have this book of Hebrews written as just an appeal to Israel. To, you know, don't be like your forefathers who so stupidly died in the wilderness when they could have entered into God's rest. Let's read a little further in this chapter, if you don't mind. Let's see. Where did I leave off? Verse 6? Verse 5, if they shall enter my rest, you're right, thank you. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they too most first priests enter not in because of unbelief, again he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Tremendously confusing section here, isn't it? It's pretty simple if you change one word. That word Jesus should be Joshua. Okay, same name. You know that, right? The name Jesus, name Joshua, same Hebrew name. We just pronounce them differently, but Jesus, Joshua, same thing. Should be Joshua here. And it says, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Who's the he here? David. David said, today if you'll hear his voice, today after so long a time, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. If Joshua had given them rest, then he, David, would not afterward have spoken of another day. Very simple, but let me explain it to you. Who eventually brought the children of Israel into the promised land? Joshua. If that was the last and final rest, then why would David be speaking of a rest still to come? Did David come after Joshua?
Yes.
David lived in the promised land, right? So if the promised land was the final rest, why would David be speaking of a rest that's still coming when David had the rest? You follow? That's all it's saying here. If Joshua had brought them into the final rest, then why would David, who lived in that rest, say, hey, there's a rest still coming? Only reason why David would say there's a rest still to arrive, because there was one. And that's the ultimate rest of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. See? And the end of all turmoil and strife, and the end of all working for completeness, the end of all religious ritual and observation, because we're complete in him. See? Do you understand this section now? If Joshua had brought them into rest, then David wouldn't have talked of a rest to come. But David did talk of a rest to come, because Joshua didn't bring them into perfect rest. But Christ did. Christ did. He wouldn't have spoken another day, verse 8. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Here in context, the people of God's talking about Israel. Okay? There remains a rest for them. They entered into the first one, but there's still a rest remaining for the people of God. Now he's telling those people of God, Israel, are you going to enter in or aren't you? There's still a rest remaining for you to enter into. Are you going to be like your forefathers who provoked God in the wilderness, or are you going to enter into the rest that remains? For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Oh, you see the comparison there, why it's so vital, the comparison back to Genesis 1? Because entering into believing on the Lord Jesus Christ involves a ceasing from our own works. Well, obviously, right? If I'm complete, what works remaining? No. That's the whole problem with Galatians, wasn't it? The Galatians were starting to believe grace, but, you know, that, yeah, it's by grace. God did it all. Jesus paid it all, except all to him I owe, except they threw a little word in there, didn't they? That was the problem in Galatians. That's the thing that's being made clear here, is that no, it's complete. It's done. There's no further work. You've ceased from your own works. That's what Israel stumbled at, we read in Romans 9, 10, and 11. I was going to take you back to some of those verses in Romans 9, 10, and 11. If you weren't at that teaching, I highly recommend you get that tape and review them, because it pertains to this more than I realized it would even when we started out this morning. But you understand, the stumbling block we read in those chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, the stumbling block was believing. That Israel said, it can't be that simple. It can't. I've got to have something to do. That's too simple. That was the stumbling block for them. The great point being made here that was also made in Romans is, well, it is that simple. And if you continue to stumble at it, you'll be like your forefathers who provoked God in the wilderness. They stumbled at Amalekites. You're stumbling at grace. Instead of recognizing that, yes, he did pay it all, so now enter into that rest and cease from your own works. Then we get sort of up a humorous verse in verse 11 in light of the translation, because it says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Now, wait a minute. Did you read verse 10? Have we forgotten verse 10 already? Let's read verse 10. Okay. Nobody even laughed at verse 11. Well, I think at camp we learned, read, think about what you're reading, and then remember what you just read. Didn't we just read, he that entered into his rest hath ceased from his own works? Let us therefore labor to enter into the rest. Isn't that kind of humorous? Yeah, I think it is too. The whole essence of the rest is ceasing from human works, so we labor to work. No, gotta mean something different, right? And indeed it does. That word labor is the word spoudazo, which some of you might be familiar with. Can you think of a verse where that word comes up? 2 Timothy 2:15. It means to show diligence. It means to stay focused. It means to pursue. But it doesn't mean necessarily to get out the jackhammer, right? That's sort of, the word labor implies that to us. You think of labor, you think of taking your shirt off, if you're a guy anyway, and, you know, hammering away. It's not that kind of labor. It's a diligence. It's a pursuit. It's a, you know, don't stop short type of a thing, which is what he's been exhorting them to do through this whole section we read this morning, right? Don't stop short. So enter into that rest. Be diligent to enter into that thing that based that the Old Testament was all pointing to. Be diligent to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Same example of unbelief as what? As Israel in the Old Testament. Absolutely, see? Once you do enter in by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is where it applies to you and me who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't, by the way, you don't need to be of Israel. Anybody can, and it is rest. But once we have, again, there's nothing to add, right? There's nothing to add. That's why it's rest, comparable to God's rest. Back in Genesis chapter 1. So let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Look at this, verse 12. For the word of God is quick or living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Oh, many of us know that verse. Have you considered the context of that verse? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Because what are we looking at? Numbers 13, right? Did they have the word of God? Yes, they did. And they also had all the evidence of their senses, didn't they? But you know, that was the Old Testament. Now, the senses are no longer a factor in our day and time. No, the senses are just as much a factor, but the word of God is still living and powerful. See? Oh, the context on this is gorgeous, isn't it? The verse is great if you never know the context. But look at the context. Look at the context of these people who haven't yet entered into the rest that could be theirs in Christ. And have they got the promise? Have they got the word of God? They sure do. But they've also got all this other stuff, right? And he's pleading with them. He's imploring them. Sure, you've got all this stuff. Sure, you've got all this tradition. Sure, you're going to be tempted to harden your hearts and reject. But look, the word of God's still living and powerful. Okay? It's still sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Oh, isn't that wonderful? The word of God's still powerful. And I might add, although this isn't addressed to us, the word of God's still living and powerful today. For those of us who believe it, you know, we've entered into that rest if we're born again, but there is still much of God's word to be believed, right? Anything short of believing is comparable to what they did back in Numbers 13. You know, our carcasses aren't going to drop in the wilderness because by God's grace we've entered into his promise, we've entered into his rest, but it's still possible for you and I to reject his word on many, many points, isn't it? And when we do, is that word is not going to profit us, just like the word to them of the promised land and the word to this group of the Messiah would not profit them if not mixed with believing. On the other hand, there's much that you and I as believers can enter into if we will believe God's living and powerful word, because it's still living, it's still powerful, it's still true, and still accomplishes everything he promises it's going to accomplish when we believe it. See, although we've entered into God's rest as Christians, we still are to live by believing, aren't we? And that's why this, although this section isn't addressed to us, there's tremendous learning here for us as to how believing works. We see Israel in the wilderness, Israel in the first century, and both are a great example to us of how unbelief, ultimately, any way you cut it, leads to ultimate failure. And believing leads to God's completeness being manifested. So let's go to Colossians 2, please, to close out. I thought it would bless you to see a section that many of you are familiar with, some verses from that section anyway, and to see really who it was addressed to and what it's dealing with. Maybe you changed some opinions about that section this morning, and I hope you saw some things about how to put God's Word together. But more importantly, let's not miss the point of it, which is that it's still a great example to us of the simplicity of believing and the consequences of unbelief, okay? You and I have what Colossians says we have in chapter 2, verse 10. Where it says you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. When we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's unchangeable now. We have entered into God's rest, okay? It sat, just like you read on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit sat on each of them. It's a done deal. You and I can't lose it. That's why when reading that section of Hebrews and similar sections, we've got to recognize who it's addressed to, because if you think it's addressed to you, it could look like you could lose it. Some of the great verses on losing Holy Spirit come out of Hebrews because those who teach them don't understand who Hebrews is addressed to. It's addressed to people who don't have Holy Spirit yet, or at least a portion of them don't have Holy Spirit yet. We do have Holy Spirit if we're Christians. Therefore, we can't take those sections as addressed to us. That Holy Spirit can't be lost. It's in there. It's in for good. It's not going to leak out. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Nevertheless, the Word of God says the just shall live by believing. He's made us righteous by believing on his Son, and now God would have us live by believing. And therefore the example of unbelief in the Old Testament and the simplicity of believing as laid out there in Hebrews 3 and 4 can be a great example to you and me as to how to live the rest of our lives by believing God's promise. Okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this Word. Thank you again, Father, for making it so simple that there is no striving, there is no straining. There's simply accepting what your Word says, and you say that's enough, and that's good enough for us, Father. Thank you that you made this rest available to all. Thank you that somehow we stumbled into it by believing, Father. May we always, with thankfulness, remember where we'd be without you and without your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this Word you've given us that is just so delightful to study, but more importantly, essential to apply. And thank you for your goodness to us, Father, in all things. In the name of Jesus Christ. And what are we closing with, Brian?
Number 98, I believe God.
Okay, God bless. Thanks.
Let's go ahead and stand up for this.
Have a great week.